Dr. Richard O. Cowan received his doctorate at Stanford University in American Church History in 1961. 2 years prior, he was selected as one of four visually impaired students in the nation to receive a special award from President Eisenhower at the White House. Dr. Cowan is a professor of church history and doctrine. He joined the Brigham Young University faculty in 1961, so he is now completing his 46th year of teaching at the university. There are fewer than half a dozen full-time faculty members who have been here for that long. 4 years after coming to BYU, he was chosen Professor of the Year by the student body. Over the years, Brother Cowan has been especially interested in the areas of recent church history and Latter-day Temples. He has written many articles for LDS and scholarly publications and has authored 7 books. He has been a visiting professor at BYU's Jerusalem Center, and he has been asked to teach at BYU Hawaii for this coming spring term. Brother Cowan served for more than a decade as the chairman of the committee that prepared the Gospel Doctrine Sunday School lessons for the church. Currently, he serves on the High Council in his home stake. Brother Cowan and his wife, Dawn, are the parents of 6 children and have 22 grandchildren. And now we'll have the opportunity of hearing from Brother Cowan.
Good morning, brothers and sisters, and thank you for the spirit that that opening hymn and that beautiful music has brought to our devotional today. As was mentioned, I've had the rare privilege of teaching here at BYU for nearly 46 years, a privilege that I feared might never be realized because of my being blind. But today I'd like to share some of the lessons that I've learned from what I've taught as well as from my own life. Specifically, I'd like to talk about the progress of the church until I came here in 1961, what's happened since that time, what lies ahead, and specifically what we need to do as we prepare individually for that which is to come. I do pray that the Lord's Spirit will be with us today, that we might truly understand one another and be edified and rejoice together. Today is April 3rd. A significant day in our history. Let's go back 171 years ago to April 3rd, 1836. The saints had dedicated their first temple just a week before in Kirtland, Ohio. They had to overcome poverty and persecution as they built the house of the Lord, and certainly their sacrifice did bring forth the blessings of heaven. At the dedicatory service and in meetings that followed, some of the saints prophesied, others saw visions, some spoke in tongues. And Joseph Smith recorded, "These were times of rejoicing long to be remembered." These spiritual experiences climaxed on Easter Sunday, April 3rd. After the regular services had concluded, Joseph Smith and Oliver Cowdery went into the Melchizedek priesthood pulpits where they could pray alone. The Savior appeared and accepted the recently dedicated temple and promised that he would manifest himself to his saints there if they would keep his commandments and not defile his holy house. He also prophesied that the hearts of thousands, even tens of thousands, would rejoice because of the blessings that would be made known in the temple. And he said the fame of that house would go forth to foreign nations. Keys restored by other heavenly messengers on that same occasion have supported various programs of the church over the years. For example, the keys of gathering restored by Moses have been linked with missionary work. The church's first mission in Britain was established in 1837, just a year after Moses' visit. Elijah restored keys that would turn the hearts of the children to their fathers. And in the years that followed, there was a significant upsurge of interest in family history. And several important genealogical associations were organized in Europe and in America. Now, Elijah's keys are often linked with temple ordinances, including work for the dead. That was not restored at Kirtland, but would be at Nauvoo. After Joseph Smith introduced the principle of baptisms for the dead, the saints at Nauvoo eagerly went into the Mississippi River to receive that ordinance in behalf of their deceased loved ones. In 1842, the prophet gave the endowment to selected faithful saints. The endowment is a course of instructions tracing our progress from the time of the creation until our eventual return to Heavenly Father's presence, emphasizing the principles and covenants that we need to live in order to accomplish that goal. During this same time, the first couples were married or sealed for eternity, an ordinance that brings some of the most precious blessings that are made possible through the gospel. Even following the prophet's martyrdom, the saints labored to complete the Nauvoo Temple. And some 5,000 received their endowment, even though they were under pressure to be making preparations for the westward exodus. When I think of their eagerness to receive their temple blessings, I wonder if we take our easy access to temples for granted. Following the pioneers' epic exodus, the number of temples continued to grow. The first two temples were lost, but four additional temples were built in Utah during the later 19th century. Then during the first half of the 20th century, this total doubled with the construction of temples in Hawaii, Alberta, Arizona, and Idaho. Now, I find it interesting to think that it took 50 years to get four more temples. I think the pace has certainly quickened in more recent years. As I grew up in Southern California, we looked forward to the time that we could have a temple there. Our annual stake temple excursions were high points during my youth years. I was in high school when the Los Angeles Temple was announced, and I was proud to show the church news with the architect's rendering of the temple on the cover to friends and even teachers, even though, as far as I knew, I was the only Latter-day Saint in our school. I then followed the various stages of construction with great interest until leaving for my mission. And I was released and returned home 2.5 years later, just in time to attend the temple dedication. Now, during the 1950s, the church also built its first overseas temples in Switzerland, New Zealand, and England. Education also has been an important part of the church's program of perfecting the saints during the same period of time. In 1875, Brigham Young Academy became the first of about 30 church-sponsored high schools. As college-level courses were added to BYA, its name was changed to Brigham Young University in 1903. During the early 20th century, seminaries and institutes provided part-time religious education to an increasing number of Latter-day Saints. And with the success of these programs, the church in the late 1920s decided to close most of its schools. However, in 1930, church leaders gave three reasons why they were specifically keeping Brigham Young University. The first was that this could be a place for training teachers. And interestingly, education is still one of the largest majors here on the campus. A second reason for keeping BYU was that faithful scholars at a church university could interpret the results of research and the discoveries of science in the light of the gospel. And a third reason was that the high standards of BYU students could be a light to the world. We've been told that we should arise and shine forth, that our light might be a standard for the nations. In 1930, there were only about 2,000 students here at BYU, but that number exploded following World War II. In more recent times, BYU performing groups, our successful athletic teams, as well as the good example that you give to visitors to the campus, have enabled you students to truly be a light to the world. President Merrill J. Bateman, I remember here in the Marriott Center, spoke about the positive impact of what he called BYU families on church units and activities worldwide. I just say, keep up the good work. In 1961, when I came here, the church had only 1.75 million members. There were only 13 temples in service. The BYU student body was about 11,000, and there were still many temporary buildings on campus left over from the post-war building boom. Now, let's take a look at some of the remarkable developments that have happened since that time that it's been my privilege to witness. I remember something Elder Dallin H. Oaks said when he was president of BYU. He said, "I often stand at the window of my office looking out across the northern part of the campus to the MTC and the temple. I tell visitors who share this site that these three institutions, university, mission, and temple, are the most powerful combination of institutions on the face of the earth and make this place unique in all the world. When I came here, two of those three institutions were still missing. There was no MTC, and there was no temple. I'm grateful that I have witnessed not only remarkable growth here on the campus, but also the coming of those other two institutions as well. Interestingly, what would become the Missionary Training Center had its beginning during the same semester that I started teaching here. It was my opportunity to attend a meeting in the old alumni house where the Hinckley building is now being constructed. The first meeting of the Missionary Language Institute, at which the first 29 missionaries came for training. Yes, it's grown since that time. In 1976, the first phase of the MTC complex was dedicated. Again, it was my opportunity to be present on that occasion. And I heard President Spencer W. Kimball encourage the missionaries to learn their languages well and then teach them to their children because, he explained, the church, as it grew worldwide, would need the knowledge of all those languages. During the three decades since that day, over 500,000 elders and sisters who received their orientation here at the Missionary Training Center have gone worldwide to share the marvelous truths of the gospel. Now let's return to the subject of temples. I was serving in a BYU stake presidency in 1967 when we were invited to a special meeting. We didn't know what it was all about, but Hugh B. Brown and N. Eldon Tanner, counselors in the first presidency, announced the construction of the Provo Temple. Then 2 years after that, I had the interesting opportunity of attending the groundbreaking for the temple. At the time of the open house, it was my opportunity to help prepare raised line maps or floor plans and also organize a special tour for people who are visually impaired. The dedication of the temple on February the 9th, 1972, was a very special occasion. In his dedicatory prayer, President Joseph Fielding Smith petitioned, "Let that great temple of learning, the Brigham Young University, be prospered to the full, and let thy enlightening power rest upon those who teach and those who are taught." As a member of the BYU faculty, I was and certainly still am grateful for that blessing. We were so moved by the Spirit in the dedicatory service that we didn't feel like speaking until after we were outside. The proceedings were carried to large auditoriums here on the campus, and students who attended here in the Marriott Center told me about the unusual and impressive experience of seeing this huge arena empty in complete reverent silence. I, like many thousands of students, have had the opportunity to visit the temple and be blessed by the spirit that we find there and by the ordinances that we perform. What a blessing that has been. The Provo Temple was only the 15th temple in the church, but that number certainly has continued to grow. There have been new kinds of temples designed to meet special needs. For example, a recent article in the Ensign described what happened when President Gordon B. Hinckley couldn't find any site in crowded Hong Kong. He was impressed that the existing mission office building could be removed, make way for a larger structure, which could include not only the public offices and a chapel, but also the sacred temple facilities. Likewise, another new kind of temple resulted in Vernal, Utah, when an old state tabernacle, no longer in use, was remodeled into a beautiful temple. Similarly, the historic Copenhagen Chapel has been transformed into the Denmark Temple. I have shared with my church history classes the inspiring stories of missionaries who gathered at that chapel at the time they were being evacuated from Germany and Czechoslovakia. A combination of those two patterns has been seen in downtown Manhattan when the upper floors of a church building there became the Manhattan Temple. When Gordon B. Hinckley became president of the church, there were 47 temples in service. He still felt the need to make temples available to the saints worldwide to a greater extent. This last November, it was our opportunity to visit the Mormon colonies in Mexico and to learn firsthand from the people there about a significant and sacred experience that happened in that area. President Gordon B. Hinckley had come to Colonia Juarez to participate in the centennial of the Juarez Academy. And he was impressed with the faithfulness of the saints there. Even though few in number, they had sent thousands of missionaries and nearly 100 mission presidents throughout Latin America. On his way back to El Paso, President Hinckley pondered, how could temple blessings be made more readily accessible to such faithful yet isolated saints? 2 years later, at the dedication of the Colonia Juarez Temple, he acknowledged that the Lord had revealed there in northern Mexico the idea and plan for the smaller temples, complete in every detail and yet suited to the needs and circumstances of the saints in that area. Since that time, over 60 of these smaller temples have been dedicated on every continent, the most recent being the Helsinki, Finland Temple, Temple number 124. During my time here at BYU, the church has continued to grow. And the hymn that we sang at the opening, Hark All Ye Nations, reminds me of the spread of the gospel throughout the world and what a blessing that is. The church passed the 1 million mark during the pioneer centennial year of 1947. And then in the sesquicentennial year, 1997, it reached 10 million members. In other words, a tenfold increase during that half century. And during that later year, there were more Latter-day Saints outside of the United States than in for the first time. At the General Conference this past weekend, we learned that we now have nearly 13 million members. With this growth in membership and multiplication of temples worldwide, Certainly, the Lord's prophetic statement that the fame of the Kirtland Temple would go forth to foreign nations has been fulfilled. Now let's turn to a consideration of that which is yet to be accomplished. Prophecies tell us that the kingdom of God will roll forth until it fills the earth. Yet there will be difficulties and challenges to overcome. And for that reason, the Lord has commanded, prepare ye for that which is to come. To his New Testament disciples, the Master admonished, watch and be ready, for in such an hour ye think not the Son of Man cometh. Now this point was brought home to me by an experience during my mission. It was a Saturday morning in Laredo, and we were expecting the mission president's first counselor to come the next day to conduct a district conference. So I was out in front of the chapel cleaning up some debris, and we got up early because we couldn't do that kind of work in the middle of the day in the warm Laredo weather. My companion was inside working on some reports, but two other missionaries chose to sleep in. At 6:30, a car drove up, and out stepped not the mission president's counselor, whom we expected the next day, but the mission president himself. For the next several weeks, he went around the mission giving talks about the second coming and likening that to his unannounced visit in Laredo when he found two elders working and two sleeping. My, am I grateful that I hadn't chosen to sleep in that particular Saturday morning. So how must we prepare? I found that there are three main sources to which we may turn for guidance. Interestingly, these are the same three points that President Neil A. Anderson of the 70 emphasized in his CES fireside talk here just a month ago. The first is personal guidance through the Spirit. President Heber C. Kimball warned, there will be a sifting time, and many will fall. For I say unto you, there is a test coming, and who will be able to stand? Then he answered his own question, the time will come when no man nor woman will be able to endure on borrowed light. Each will need to be guided by the light within himself. If you do not have it, how will you stand? Then sometime after the martyrdom, Brigham Young saw a vision of Joseph Smith, in which the prophet told his successor, be sure and tell the people not to turn away the small, still voice, for it will teach them what to do and where to go. As I've taught over the years, many people have had the idea that such guidance only came during the days of the prophet or the pioneers. But I've been grateful to be able to share examples of the Lord's inspiration guiding his saints in our own time. Well, for example, during Elder David O. McKay's 1921 world tour of missions, he was prompted in Beijing to find a secluded garden where he could offer a dedicatory prayer. Then at a volcano in Hawaii, he was impressed to leave a rock outcropping just before it crumbled down into the lava below. In Jerusalem, he was inspired to take a certain train, which enabled him to meet the very person with whom he needed to tour the Armenian mission. Matthew Cowley, when he was president of the New Zealand mission, instructed his assistant to keep their bags packed all the time so that they could leave at a moment's notice whenever directed by the Spirit to a member in need. Elder Norman Siebold was directed by the Spirit to take certain trains and to get off at certain railway stations as he looked for fellow missionaries to assist as they were being evacuated from Germany at the outbreak of World War II. President Gordon B. Hinckley in Guayaquil, Ecuador, had inspected a half a dozen potential temple sites. He was then impressed to go back to the first one, and this time to go beyond a row of trees and past some swampy ground, where they found a dirt road leading to a hill overlooking the whole city. As the group stood there with tears in their eyes, they realized that a prophet had located the site for their temple. I've learned that we often have to go forward with faith, as Nephi did when he returned to Jerusalem to retrieve the brass plates, not knowing ahead of time how the desired goal could be accomplished. At a devotional here in the Marriott Center, Elder Glenn Rudd described how he drove into a large Caribbean city to find a member who had requested a blessing. Even though he did not know her address, he was impressed to park his car at a spot that turned out to be right in front of her home. I, too, have had to go forward with faith on times. During the second year I was in college, my bishop and I filled out mission papers, even though I didn't know whether or not it would be my opportunity to serve because of my disability. It was my privilege to serve, and that experience has had a far-reaching impact on my life. At a small meeting attended by one of the general authorities, we enjoyed a very special spirit, and it was on that occasion that I determined to make teaching religion at BYU my life's work. It was also during my mission experience that I met a certain sister missionary who would become my eternal companion. Yes, she's still right here. And then Don and I had to go forward with faith. On our way back to California after a general conference, we decided that we would get married. Even though I had years of graduate school ahead and she would have to work to support us. Upon arriving home, however, I found a telegram waiting, notifying me that I had received a Danforth Fellowship, which would take care of all of our expenses through the PhD. No, blessings don't always come that quickly, but we were certainly grateful. From church history and my own life, I have learned that the blessings of the Lord often come only after diligent effort. For example, the Lord has promised to give us a testimony only after we have thought the matter out in our own minds first. Only after Henry Burkhardt repeatedly asked East German officials for permission to take just a few saints to Switzerland to receive their temple blessings did the communist authorities suggest the possibility of building a temple right there in the German Democratic Republic. Likewise, after the Cowan family had apparently made all the effort, all the things that we could do to trace our Scottish ancestry, a friend of mine who had helped us with our research was in a secondhand bookstore down in England. His attention was attracted to a book on a shelf so high that he couldn't even read its title. The book didn't look like anything out of the ordinary, but somehow his attention was attracted to that particular one. It was only after the clerk had climbed a ladder and retrieved the volume that he learned that it contained the history of the very town in Scotland where the Cowan family comes from. Here is that book. We trust that it may give us the clues that we need to more effectively pursue our Scottish roots. The scriptures have been another great source of support. I was just thinking that as we talk about the effort, that it was only after months of sacrifice that we had that unusual experience that was mentioned, completely unexpected, of visiting President Eisenhower at the White House. As I was saying, the scriptures are a second source of support. The impact of James chapter 1, verse 5 on Joseph Smith and the Restoration is certainly well known. There are three passages that have been, I guess, of special import to me personally. Moroni reminds us that the Lord allows us to have weaknesses so that we might be humbled. And if we have faith in Christ, He can transform weaknesses into strengths. A modern revelation suggests a very close working relationship between us and our Lord. He said, He will go before us. He will be on our right and on our left, and His Spirit will be in our hearts, and His angels round about us to bear us up. Then I've taken great courage from the promise that the Lord made, Be thou humble and prayerful, and I, the Lord, will lead thee by the hand and give the answers to thy prayers. I was interested to hear these last two quoted in General Conference this past weekend. The living prophets have been a third source of strength. Truly, we thank thee, O God, for a prophet to guide us in these latter days. General conferences became important to me early on. As members of our Southern California ward returned from conference, they would often bring phonograph recordings of conference talks that were played in sacrament meeting. Then it was my opportunity to travel to Utah and attend conference in the tabernacle with my dad. Now I enjoy attending the priesthood session with my own two sons in the conference center. We have just completed a wonderful conference. As I have prepared this devotional talk, I think I've come to appreciate a little bit more what the brethren go through as they prepare their talks. But interestingly, Elder Boyd K. Packer has reminded us that what we gain from the conference doesn't depend so much on the brethren's preparation of their talks, but more on our preparation for their talks. I hope that all of us prepared spiritually to receive the messages from our inspired leaders at conference. Now it's our opportunity to implement the counsel of Elder Harold B. Lee to make the conference the guide for our walk and talk during the coming 6 months. Speaking at a devotional here on the campus, Elder Spencer W. Kimball urged us to get our copy of the Ensign to mark the relative passages from the conference talks and have that available for constant reference. No other volume, he said, should have any more prominent spot in our personal library shelves. Now, in conclusion, I am grateful to testify that those keys restored on April 3rd, just 171 years ago today, have enabled the work of the Lord to go forward. I also testify that the Lord is guiding His church today through a living prophet. May we ponder our personal role to help that kingdom continue to roll forth. And may we profit from the blessings of the temple, from the inspiration we gain through the Spirit, direction from the written scriptures, as well as leadership from our living prophets, as we prepare for that which is to come. I pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.